Turn now in your copy of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Hear now the Word of God. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now turn with me to the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we'll be reading verses 22 through 30. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. Hear again the word of God. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, Could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Amen. Finally, turn to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. Hear again the word of God. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. May the Lord bless these readings of his holy and inspired word, and may he be praised. Amen. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, what makes the One Ring of power so powerful? What is it that it gives to the person who's wearing that ring of power that makes them so powerful? Of course, the answer is that in The Lord of the Rings and in The Hobbit, the chief thing that that ring does for those who wear it is it gives them invisibility. It makes the wearer of the ring invisible so that he can then go around and kill his enemies or perhaps defend himself. Because his enemies can't see him. They can't see what he's doing. They don't know when he's attacking them. They're not mindful of the threat that he poses against them. And so that invisibility is a great source of power. Well, similarly, one of Satan's greatest strengths in our day is his invisibility. Not simply that he is a spirit, that he doesn't have a visible body. Of course, he is invisible. But even more so than that, even more than the fact that we can't physically see him, he has become largely invisible in terms of his activities. Christians have been exposed to what Satan is doing through the Bible, and yet have largely ignored it, have largely ignored what the Bible says are marks of Satan's activity, have largely ignored what the Bible says Satan is doing in the world. And so Satan is conducting his affairs against the kingdom of God in a largely invisible and inconspicuous way. Now, as we look at the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, this prayer that God's kingdom would come, we must recognize that this second petition cannot be divorced from the retreat of Satan's kingdom. God's kingdom cannot advance or be established or come without at the same time Satan's kingdom being vanquished and going into retreat mode. When God's kingdom advances, Jesus says that Satan's kingdom is plundered. We read that in Matthew chapter 12. When the word of God's kingdom is sown, Satan's kingdom seeks to uproot that word, as we read in the parable of the sower. And as King Jesus builds his church, Matthew chapter 16 tells us that although the gates of hell will not be able to stand against the advance of his church and the growth of his church, nevertheless, it's assumed that the gates of hell are seeking to withstand, seeking to oppose the advance of the kingdom of God. And so to pray, "Your kingdom come," is at the same time implicitly to be asking God to destroy Satan's kingdom in the world. But what exactly is Satan's kingdom? This is what we're going to be looking at this morning and also this afternoon. What is Satan's kingdom? What are we praying against when we pray, "Your kingdom come," and when we pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed? This morning, we're going to have several headings that we'll be looking at. First, Satan, the degenerate angel. Second, Satan's de facto authority. Thirdly, Satan's dreadful agenda in the world today. And fourthly, we're going to look at some practical applications for our prayer life. First, let's look at who Satan is, his identity as a degenerate angel. There are at least four things that we can consider with respect to this. First, the creation of Satan. Satan is not God. He's not uncreated. He is a creature of the living God. Genesis 1:31, it speaks of God looking upon all that he has created. It says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." So at this point, at the end of the creation week, God looks at the heavens, so not just the sky where the birds fly, not just the solar system, but the third heaven, the heavens of heavens, and all the host of them, which would include all of the angels, and he says that all of this is very good. So we know at this point, Satan, who is an angel of light, who is called one of the sons of God, or one of the angels in Job chapter 1, that he's been created, and he has not fallen at this point in Genesis 1:31. Colossians 1:16 tells us a bit more. It reinforces the creation of the angels as part of this creation week. It says, "For by him," that is by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven," that would include the angels, "and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Now these words, thrones and principalities and powers, are often used to describe angels and demons. So Satan was originally created for the glory of God in Christ. Well, secondly, as we consider Satan as a degenerate angel, we must consider his rebellion and punishment. Satan did not remain in this estate of perfection. He rebelled, he sinned, he fell away. Now, it's very difficult to find a significant amount of biblical material to describe exactly how that happened. But I think one passage that gives us a clue is 1 Timothy 3:6, which says that elders must not be novices, lest being puffed up with pride, they fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The idea here being that the devil's original condemnation was pride. He took pride in himself as a powerful, beautiful angel created by God, and he fell into the idolatrous sin of personal pride. And we see this also reflected in Isaiah chapter 14, where the king of Babylon, who certainly was greatly influenced by Satan himself, is described in terms that just draw our minds to Satan and to his pride. And so the king of Babylon, in a sense, represents that satanic pride. In Ezekiel 28 as well, the king of Tyre is also presented in this same way, using imagery that just draws our minds to Satan and his fall from heaven. And though these passages are speaking of these specific kings, it's very clear who is behind their wickedness. It is the devil himself and his pride. Jude chapter 6 says this: "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So Satan and the other angels who fell with him, who he led into this apostasy, are reserved for the final judgment. They're restrained in some sense by chains of darkness, and ultimately they will be destroyed in the lake of fire. As we'll see a bit later this afternoon, we'll consider that. But that is Satan's rebellion and his ultimate punishment. Thirdly, Satan's power as a degenerate angel. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. This says that Satan and his forces of darkness are very powerful in the world today. We live in a dark world, and Satan and his demons are the rulers of the darkness of that world, that age. So they're very powerful. Some of the aspects of Satan's power, we consider his knowledge. Satan has a very great intellect, and he has been a student of human history, and so he has great experience and knowledge about the world, and as the tempter, he and his powers of darkness perhaps study us and our proclivities more than we study ourselves. So Satan has knowledge. He also has, as I mentioned earlier, invisibility. He can suggest temptations without us even perceiving it. And we'll look more at that when we get to the sixth petition that deals with Satan and his efforts at tempting us. But he has that invisibility. That gives him power. And he also has many resources. He is the architect of the sinful world around us. So he can impact us with worldly pleasures and ideas. He has many things at his disposal, worldly people. In Job chapter 1, Satan is given the ability to cause the Sabians and the Chaldeans to attack Job's servants. So Satan has some power to influence people in that way, people of the world. Satan also has, if we take the scriptures seriously, some impact on the forces of nature. Once again, in the case of Job, Satan was able to afflict Job with sores. Satan was able to cause a windstorm to bring about the deaths of Job's children. We don't know all the dynamics of that, but in some sense, Satan has an impact on the natural world. But having considered Satan's power, it's important to also consider his limitations. Satan is on a leash. Satan is limited by God's sovereign purposes, by God's providence over all things. He's a creature, so he's subject to God's sovereign decree and God's sovereign will. Satan's best laid plans are subservient to God's plan. We see this in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, where Satan, it says, stood up against Israel and provoked David to number or take a census of Israel. He provoked David to pride and self-sufficiency, to want to know how many fighting men that he had, how many resources, and what his population was. Satan provoked David to do that, but in 2 Samuel 24:1, it says that the Lord moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So even Satan's activity to attack God's kingdom, to tempt David into sin, was ultimately in subjection to the sovereign plan of God to bring glory to himself and to bring about his purposes in the world. So as Spurgeon said, Satan is ultimately just an instrument in the divine kitchen. God is sovereign over the devil. Satan is also limited by God's grace. We saw in Matthew chapter 12 that with respect to this individual who was demon-possessed, that when he was converted to Christ and freed from the oppression of Satan and of the demons that were infesting his soul, that at that point, Satan was, as it were, bound with respect to that individual. And so God's grace prevents true believers from being oppressed in that way by the devil, from being indwelt by evil spirits. And so Satan, 1 John at one point says that the devil, the evil one, cannot even touch those who are God's. He can tempt us, he can assault us in many ways, but he cannot take possession of us because we're temples of the Holy Spirit. Satan is also limited by his own created nature. He is finite, he is limited, he is not omnipotent, he does not have all power. He is not omniscient, he doesn't know our thoughts, he doesn't know everything, he doesn't have that infinite knowledge that God has. He knows, in a sense, he knows his Bible, he knows theology, he knows many things, but he doesn't know everything, and he certainly doesn't know the future beyond what God has revealed. He's also not omnipresent, he's not everywhere. So when we speak of Satan tempting us, we're speaking the same way that Jesus did. When he cast demons out of the man, he spoke of it as binding and casting out Satan. Now, it wasn't Satan himself. It was a legion of demons. But we speak in this way of Satan tempting us in reference to his demons because probably none of us have ever been tempted directly by Satan because he can only tempt one person at a time, in one location at a time. In Luke 11:24, it says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" So once again, evil spirits are limited. They have needs. This demon here is seeking rest, and he's going from this place to that place. He's not omnipresent. So Satan is limited by his own nature. Well, that's Satan's identity as a degenerate angel. Secondly, Satan's de facto authority. Satan's de facto authority. And by de facto, we simply mean that his authority is real, but it is not a rightful authority. He doesn't have any right to command anyone to do anything. And yet, in reality, many look to him as their authority and follow his will and his desires. So Satan's de facto authority. And he has this authority over demons. In Matthew 12:24, we just read that he, as Beelzebub, as Lord of the Flies, is the prince or ruler of demons. Satan has the demons at his beck and call, at his command. He is their prince. He is their ruler. Now, they have no obligation in the sight of God to obey him, but they have chosen to make him their ruler. Satan also has a de facto authority over individual human beings. As we read in Matthew 12:28 and 29, Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." What Jesus is referring to here is this individual was a house, a dwelling place of demons, of the devil, And so Jesus came and he bound the powers of darkness and took ownership and converted this individual. We mustn't think that this passage applies to Satan's activity on a broader scale. This is specifically in context, speaking of the binding of Satan with respect to individuals. Individuals who are indwelt by evil spirits. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, it also speaks of Satan's authority over individuals. It says of the Ephesian believers, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So every single person who is not in Christ by faith, every single person who has not put their trust in Christ according to the one true gospel of grace, is not only dead in trespasses and sins, not only walks according to the course of this world, but is subject to the prince of the power of the air. Every single unbeliever in this world, every single one, is subject to the work of Satan. Satan is working in all the sons of disobedience. Think about that for a moment. When you go to the mall, when you walk down the street, when you're in traffic, every single person who's outside of Christ is someone in whom Satan and his powers of darkness are at work. When you go to the polls at election time, think about it. Anyone who's not in Christ, anyone who is a son of disobedience, is a puppet of the prince of the power of the air. 2 Timothy 2:26 speaks of the impenitent, for whom we pray that they would come to repentance. But he speaks of them as ensnared by the devil, taken captive to do his will. Satan has this de facto authority over every individual who is outside of Christ. We see it in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. What caused them to lie to the Holy Ghost? Satan put it into their heart. What caused Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus? Satan entered into his heart. My friend, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, there is much cause to be afraid. We can sing about what can man do to me if we're in Christ? What can the devil do to me if we're in Christ? We can sing that confidently, but if you are outside of Jesus Christ, and the scriptures say that you are taken captive by the devil to do his will. Satan also has a de facto authority over families. Psalm 106, verse 37 says that the children of Israel, some of them who were apparently unconverted, says they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. So Satan's agenda is not only to take possession of individuals, but ultimately to control families such that they give their children over to him. In this case, in child sacrifice. But we look at the world today and the families in the world and what various families are giving their children over to in terms of influence and education and entertainment. Satan wants the family, which is why Joshua emphasizes in Joshua 24, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," because that's the battleground, isn't it? Satan also has this de facto authority over churches. We'll look at this a bit more this afternoon. But Revelation 2:9, Jesus speaks of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So Satan can take a covenant community that is devoted to true religion, and through lies and deception and falsehood, he can transform that true community of faith into a gathering and an assembly and a synagogue of himself. Satan also has de facto authority over the world, over the nations of the world. Jesus, sitting enthroned at the right hand of God, is the King of the nations, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But Satan has a de facto, a real but not a rightful authority over the world. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of unbelievers whose minds the god of this age has blinded. Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age, not by right, but because the world looks to him, the world is ensnared to do his will, and it looks to him as its god. Revelation 12:9 speaks of that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. Revelation 20, verse 3 speaks of the imprisonment of Satan, the binding of Satan, so that he should deceive the nations no more. I think it implies that Satan is deceiving the nations. He is the great deceiver, the ruler of the powers of the darkness of this age. So when you look around, you look at the nation of China, when you look at the nation of England or Scotland or Zimbabwe or the United States or Canada, you look at these various nations, you look at the cultures that inhabit these lands, and there is every mark of the deception of Satan and of his de facto authority over these places of the world. Thirdly, my third heading is Satan's dreadful agenda in the world today. What is Satan trying to accomplish? What is his dreadful agenda? He has this de facto authority over so much in the world today. So many individuals and families and even religious groups. They do his bidding. What is his end game? What is his agenda? Well, my friends, we could look at many secondary agendas that Satan has in the world, but I'd like us simply to focus on his primary agenda, which is, as in the Garden of Eden, so now, the deception and damnation of mankind. Satan wants to bring as many people to hell with him as he can. That is his ultimate agenda. Everything else he does in the world is subservient to that ultimate goal, because that is an eternal achievement. When he brings someone to hell, they're never getting out. This is his ultimate goal. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Satan deceives people into rejecting the gospel. This is his ultimate goal. In the parable of the sower, who is it that snatches the seed away from the soil? Who is it that undermines the preaching of the gospel, who is present to detract from it? It is Satan, the wicked one. My friends, take a moment and think about that. Satan and his powers of darkness are ultimately desiring to destroy the souls of every man, woman, and child on this earth. And that includes you. That includes your family, your children, your relatives, your friends, your co-workers. Satan desires to deceive and damn every single one of them. He is zealous. He has many things going on in the world to that very end, and we'll look at those this afternoon. But be conscious of the great foe that opposes you. It's not as though when we share the gospel that it's just a matter of persuading someone to buy into a few doctrines. We are grappling with the prince of darkness. When we share the gospel, when we preach the gospel, we are dealing with those whose mind is blinded by the god of this age. What an amazing miracle conversion and salvation is, given the great opposition that Satan poses to the gospel. Fourthly, let's look at some practical applications for your prayer life. As we're praying, your kingdom come, as we're praying, Lord, destroy the works of the devil, destroy the kingdom of Satan, there are at least two practical applications that we can make. First, pray for God's kingdom with an awareness of that which you're praying against. Don't just pray for God's kingdom, but be aware that you're praying against the devil and against his schemes, against his wiles. Recognize that there are demons laboring to lead the residents of Southeast Michigan to the pit of hell. We don't talk about that a lot, do we? Perhaps we're impacted by secular humanism. We feel awkward speaking of demons and of spiritual warfare and of phrases like the pit of hell. But the reality is there are demons working in Southeast Michigan to deceive people that they might end up in eternal perdition. If demons are the rulers of the powers of the darkness of this age, aren't they active here? Don't we see darkness all around us? Where do you think that comes from? Who stirs up the depravity of man to the lengths that it has been stirred up in our culture? We're surrounded by those who are unbelieving, who are perishing in their unbelief. Shouldn't we infer that Satan's agenda is active even in our local area? That he is blinding people's minds? That he's taking them captive to do his will? We need to recognize this. We need to recognize that there are demons laboring tirelessly to undermine this very congregation. If we take the Bible at face value, that is a reality that we must accept. You say, really? This congregation? Well, 1 Timothy 3:7 says that an elder must have a good testimony among outsiders, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Does that not apply to our congregation? Is the devil not seeking to undermine us and to cast reproach upon us? See, when you start to take spiritual warfare out of the equation, you start to basically, you end up with a Thomas Jefferson Bible where a number of passages just don't apply anymore. But we must also recognize that the demons are especially active wherever and whenever God's word is preached. Whether it be from this pulpit, Satan is waiting. In Mark, when it talks about the parable of the sower, it says that immediately Satan comes and snatches the seed, snatches the word away. Whether it's this pulpit, whether it's you witnessing to people at work, you don't think Satan knows that your agenda is to bring them to faith? You don't think he's laboring against you? Think again. Well, the question is, are you praying against these various attacks? Are you as zealous in contending for the souls of men and women as Satan is in contending against them? And you might object at this point, why should we focus so much on Satan when we have to deal with the world and the sinful flesh? Aren't you overemphasizing Satan? Well, the world and the flesh are Satan's two greatest allies. We cannot divorce the world and the flesh from Satan, who is the god of this world, and who instigates and is the tempter of sinful flesh, who is at work in the sons of disobedience, who are dead in trespasses and sins. James 3:14 and 15 says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where we get those terms and why we put them together. Earthly, that is worldly, sensual, that is fleshly, and demonic, that is of the devil. And yet it's something that's in our hearts, but we can't divorce the flesh from the world and from the devil. These things, we must contend against them as a unified foe. So are you contending against them? Are you praying, Father, your kingdom come, and may you destroy the works of the devil? Second practical application. When you pray against Satan's kingdom, be sure to pray for God's kingdom. When you pray against Satan's kingdom, be sure to pray for God's kingdom. Don't be caught up merely in the negative aspect of this and be focused so much upon Satan's activity in the world and all of the sin and the immorality and the secularism and the false religion and all these things Satan's doing. Think about also the positive aspect that we want God's kingdom to come, to expand. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we want Satan's kingdom to be destroyed, but in such a way that God's elect are drawn out of that kingdom through the redemption that was purchased by the blood of Christ, and so that they are translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We can't just be against Satan. We need to be for the gospel and for the salvation of men and women whom God has chosen. My friends, let me ask you once again, are you as zealous to see sinners saved as Satan is to see them damned to hell? When you pray, your kingdom come, are you praying for the deliverance of lost souls? Are you naming them by name? People that you know, people that you have an opportunity to speak with, your friends, your neighbors, your family members. You can't pray for all of them, but are you trying to lift up those that come to mind? When you pray that Satan's kingdom would be crushed, are you praying, Lord, as you crush that false religion or that false practice, save your elect out of that? Well, may we be bold in advancing the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. And may we do it through the means that God has appointed, through earnest prayer, through vibrant worship, and through a zealous proclamation of the truth of the gospel. And may it be said of us, as it was said of the saints of old, that we overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and that we did not love our lives even unto death. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look at the world and we see deceived individuals, deceived families, deceived churches, and deceived nations. But you have promised to put the enemy, and indeed all of Christ's enemies, under his feet. You've promised that he, as the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. We know that he's done that at the cross. We know that he'll do that at the last day, but we pray, Father, that in history, in time and space, that you would use our meager efforts, our earnest labors, to bring about victory over Satan, that the nations of this world would have their eyes opened and kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. May those from every tribe, tongue, and nation put their trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.